You know, just a little update. Some of you have been asking about my brother Steve over in Maine. Good news is he is home from the rehab hospital. He called me and he said, believe it or not, I'm sitting in my own chair in my own living room and it feels so, so good. Recent talks with him, he seems to have a clear mind. He just is weak, having had the stroke, but he's doing very well. So thank you for all your prayers for him as we'll continue to ask God to strengthen him. And for some of you who've also been asking, and we appreciate your prayers, we did make another offer on a house yesterday in Bosquin, so be in prayer for that too. So, yeah. Anyway, you know, I've killed two deer, but I've never gone hunting. Some of you may have had the same experience, a high-velocity encounter with a deer or a moose, because we happen to live in a state where we can experience suddenly thick enough to cut fog. When you come around a bend, when you hit a dip in the road, and all of a sudden your visibility goes to zero, and boom, suddenly you hit something. And you know, I think that's a better description of what life is like BC for people before Christ than many who just claim that, well, they were just wandering. They were just doing life on automatic until something confronted them with the good news of Jesus Christ, some crisis in life or something some relative or friend said, and they could no longer deny Christ's claims and they came to faith. Because you see, when you use words like just wandering or just going through life on automatic, that sounds like you're just letting life happen, that you're just being passive, apathetic, and that you never have any impact on anybody in any way. But that's not true. Because you remember John Donne said, no man is an island. So even when somebody tries to isolate themselves, cut themselves off from others, what they do and sometimes what they fail to do can impact others, sometimes to hurt them deeply. And I'm not just talking about the person who, you know, is kind of isolated and fails to call 911 when they see somebody that's injured. But I mean, I'm talking about the family member who cuts himself off from the rest of the family. He's not thinking, but that hurts that family who wants to relate to him. And they also hurt for him, seeing him in his loneliness of his self-imposed exile. That's kind of what it's like before you come to Christ, when you're kind of living in a fog. And without realizing it, you can hurt others. But you know, beyond that danger, inherent danger of living in that fog, is also the fact that when you do life on autopilot, it's a joyless life. It's joyless. Which is another consequence of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, isn't it? Because of their failing to obey God, they released all kinds of disaster. They released all kinds of disease. They even released death into the world. A situation that so grieved God, he decided to make it his own personal project, according to Ephesians 1, 7 to 10. To remake all things, by bringing them together, to remove the sin and replace it with good in Christ. A remaking that people undergo as the experience of God drawing them to embark on a spiritual journey towards holiness. This is what we've been talking about in past weeks, when God draws people to want to connect to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And then as God starts to remake them in Jesus' own image, a transformation that's gradual, that's incremental, that's a lifelong process. We've learned from the psalm that was read earlier, as God blesses the hearts of those who set their hearts on pilgrimage. And as we learned last week, as He gives them a new heart, Ezekiel 36, 26, that's responsive to God, that hears Him, can obey Him, And it draws people to want to renew their minds, right? Romans 12:2. So they recognize and can reject worldly thinking toward understanding things from God's own perspective. A renewing of the mind, we further learn, takes refocusing our attention. So we no longer focus our attention on things that are violent, pornographic, godless, images in books, TVs, movies. And instead, we begin to refocus on God's Word and other media that reflect God's values. Now, I'm not saying that you can't read a Clive Cussler novel. I'm not saying you can't watch Agents of S.H.I.E.L.D. on TV. I'm not saying you can't watch a football game, especially the Patriots. I'm just saying that when you read a book that's nothing but filth, when you watch a TV show that's promoting promiscuity, when sports is more your God than God, when that comes before your family, then you're not renewing your mind. You're actually regressing. You're backsliding. And you're creating an opportunity for Satan to drive a wedge between you and God. As Satan loves to whisper words of discouragement, words of guilt into a believer's ear, to try and convince a believer that God will never, ever forgive her sin. And so that it causes her to slip back into the fog of living the way she did before she became a Christian, to going through the fog and maybe suddenly hurting others. A joyless life where she puts up walls in her relationships, being unable to deal with life in general. And of course, we learned that makes her useless as the salt and light that God uses to bring people to His Son, to attract them. Because Jesus said His followers will be known by their love, especially their love for others in the church. And doing and saying things that hurt others, in not being able to live life without drama, especially hurting others in the church, that doesn't attract people to Christ. That pushes them away. But to get back to talking about a joy-filled life, many think, hey, the answer to that is just to eliminate all the negative circumstances of life. You just get rid of your problems, and life will be a bowl of cherries. The only trouble is you can't eliminate problems. No one can escape problems. Problems flow out of this being a fallen world. Adam and Eve sinned back in the garden. But here's the good news. Scripture says there's two approaches to life. There's the world's approach, and there's God's approach. And there's a definite difference. The world's approach. I mean, the first step of dealing with life, the world would say, is know yourself. Know yourself. Stop and consider why you think, why you feel, why you act the way that you do. Evaluate yourself. What are your strengths, your weaknesses, your limitations? I mean, these are all considerations, and assessments that cause people to put labels on themselves and on others. Labels based on their past, labels based on their behavior, labels based perhaps on their personalities. But sometimes those labels, I should say oftentimes those labels, cause harm. For example, people can easily hide behind a label of calling themselves a victim, when in truth, they should admit they're an addict. People can have an attitude problem, and they hide behind a label of calling themselves a perfectionist, while everybody else experiences them as a nitpicker. And of course, you know, when you put a label on somebody, it can cause harm to the way they live. Like, if you call somebody an average Joe, that can just kill somebody's motivation. Why try? I'm nothing but an average Joe. And especially it hurts when you call somebody useless. That can scar a person for life. And of course, the ultimate effect of such labels leads to the second step in the world's approach to life. I mean, if you find dissatisfaction with yourself, then basically you need to learn to love yourself. To overcome any dissatisfaction, love yourself just the way you are. We've all heard this advice, right? People say, you gotta believe in yourself. Stop punishing yourself. Accept who you are. Be happy. There was a motivational speaker a number of years ago who used to sell tapes, you know, Secrets of Success on TV. I think his name was Robbins, I can't remember. But he used to say, if you don't love yourself, you're just opening the door to people taking advantage of you. You think about it. If loving yourself is the way to happiness, then if you love yourself more, you become happier, right? But how can you love yourself anymore? Give yourself more chocolate? I mean, seriously. But without loving yourself, the world says you lack the confidence to take the next step in approach to life. And that's to control your situation, to take control of your life. And again, that's advice everyone's heard, right? That to be a success, you need to take control of your situation. You need to take care of your future. I mean, you figure out what you want in life and you go after it because you have the power to do it. Really? That reminds me of a foreign exchange student, one of the two that we had while our boys were growing up, stay with us. Boy was from Spain, and our oldest son was a big baseball player. And every time he'd go to the plate, this boy named Felix would holler out, Liam, you can do it! You have the power! Well, you know, do we really have the power to do it? To take control of our lives? I mean, doesn't that do more to strain your relationship with others than to strengthen them? When you try to take control of every situation? I mean, like the person who has trouble with anger. One way to take control of your life, if you have a problem with anger, is you avoid anyone and anything that you know is going to make you angry. But all that does is delay the ultimate confrontation you're going to have with somebody. And it's going to make that blow up a larger one when it happens. And think about it. What happens with more than one person is trying to control a situation? Ever seen two siblings fighting over the TV remote? And how heated can it become, pun intended, when two or more people are trying to control the thermostat, right? Conflict is a given when people struggle to each take control of the same situation. And besides, even if you could take complete control, what would you do, what could you do that you know would guarantee, that would make sure that it would make you happy? Some people think, you know, if I could just get more money, or if I could just get that new job, or if I could just, a la Tanya Harding, just eliminate that competitor, Then I'd be happy. But what generally happens, once they get what they think they need, what they want, they're no happier. It's just something else that they want, what they need. I mean, if you have a TV or a radio, you know. It's been in the news, Robin Williams. I mean, here's a guy that had fame. Here's a guy that made tons of money over the years. Even though they reported he was close to bankruptcy, he had what most would consider all the ingredients for happiness. And yet, he lacked it. So much so, he took his own life. And you know, I had a boss named Nick one time. Maybe I've told this story before because it's so funny. He had to have a Cadillac. That was the measure of success for him. When he finally arrived in life, he was going to own one. He bought a Cadillac, worst car he ever owned. He ended up trading it within a year. I mean, all kinds of problems with it. But that's the trouble. We think these things are going to make us happy, yet when we get them, they don't. Also suggests the end of seeking to know yourself, the seeking to love yourself, the seeking to control your life. Well, That just simply leads to your ability to cope with life, with all the circumstances of everything that happens to you. And coping is a word that suggests you're just surviving, that you're just going through life on automatic, that you're just still in the fog where you're liable to hurt others, and it's a joyless life. But look at what Paul said would lead to times of stress. The NIV says terrible times, best translated as grievous times, according to the passage that was read earlier from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 2 says people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In other words, what happens with this type of life when you take the world's approach? It leads to a life of moral corruption, a life of separation from God, when you're self-focused, when you have misdirected love. Self-centeredness always leads to unhealthy and ungodly living. And if this is the way you've been taught to live over the years, then you've been cheated. Because there is a better way. And that's God's approach to life, which instead of beginning with taking the step of knowing yourself is taking the step of knowing God. Taking the step of knowing God. Colossians 2:8. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. You seek to know God. New Living Translation of Proverbs 9:10 says, fear the Lord's the foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment. And this is a theme that's repeated throughout Scripture and makes good sense when you stop and think about it. I mean, if you want to know about boats, what do? You go to a boat builder. You want to know about houses? You go to a carpenter or an architect. You want to know about how to live life? You go to the Creator of life. It makes sense, good sense. And James 1:5 says, God gives wisdom generously to those who seek it. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, He has the power to help you stand through all circumstances of life. Instead of seeking to know yourself, know God. And instead of loving yourself, God's approach is to know His love, to know His love for you. While many focus on life struggles to try and deal with the changes that are going on in their relationships with others, in their marriages, in their own bodies, say age, well, their careers, their finances, they view headlines of war and famine, violence, and it just leads them to be discouraged. They can question God's love. But when you stop and think about the reason why Christ went to the cross, the only reason He would have suffered that humiliation, the only reason that He suffered such cruel death was because He loves you. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's important to understand. God loves you. That's the message of Scripture. God loves you. He's in love with you. And that's despite the sin in your life. And no matter how big that sin might be, His love is bigger. It repeatedly says that in Scripture. A love so large, John 1:12 says, the moment you accept His Son, Jesus, He removes all the labels the world may put on you, and He replaces them with a different one of calling you His child. Calling you His child. Can any identity, any label be more important? He loves you so much. He wants you to know Him in an intimate relationship as Father, as Daddy, as Abba. God loves you. What does that mean, to know that God loves you like this? It means you know that He's not out to get you. He's not out to hurt you if He loves you like this. Instead, He wants to help you. Scripture, again and again, repeatedly says, He wants to meet your needs. Again, 1 Peter 5:7, Because he loves you. That's what the passage says. And if he loves you, he wants what's best for you always. And so when God says, you follow my ways, you follow my word, you can trust that it will be what's best for you. Not to say that it doesn't hurt to stop living the way you did, to start living a different way for a little while. Not to suggest all your problems are going to go away, but it will be what's best for you. It will be what's best for you. And even if you suffer hardships in following Christ, you can be sure whatever those hardships are, God can use them to your good. That's his promise, Romans 8:28. It says he uses all things, not just good things in life, but all things for the good of those who love him. And that's the ultimate step to living God's way. Not just loving him, it's trusting him. To trust him. To take care of you because he can. And you know, he can take care of you better than you can yourselves. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And here's the best news. When you do, when you trust him, when you look to him for wisdom, guidance, how to live, you can join David. As he said in Psalm 31:7, I'll be glad and rejoice. Literally, I will be joy-filled in your love, for you saw my affliction, you knew the anguish of my soul. Meaning you saw my troubles, you cared, and you gave me joy. Instead of just coping with life, you gave me joy with how I deal with life. Because that's God's approach, and that's what it results in, is joy. And it's part of how he uses you. Because as people see you trusting in God through the storms of life, he's using you to lead others to him. Because as they see you trusting in him, and still, even in dire circumstances at times, experiencing joy, it tells them there's something about this God. There's something about this Jesus I need to know. And if God uses you that way, can there be any greater joy? Let's pray.